Salt, will you?
Pass the salt.
Pass the salt, amigo.
It's time. It's time.
I think they could give us a new name. I believe we are Evan Jellyfish.
Hey, will you pass the salt?
Pass the salt.
We need salt over here.
It's time for Pass the Salt.
Pass the salt.
But we like to share the gospel without any backbone to it, see?
The views, opinions, and seemingly outrageous comments expressed in this program are based on the Holy Spirit leading of a man called Coach.
I gotta ask you this out there, Christian America.
It's time for Pass the Salt with a coach, Dave Dobenmeyer.
Friday morning, second half of October starts today, 16th. Amazing, isn't it? How fast time has flown. Hey, Mike, real quickly, just popped into my head here. Amos chapter 5, if you would, Mike, go ahead and pull up Amos chapter 5. What a time to be alive. We have John Diamond's going to join us here this morning, Dr. John Diamond. He's becoming a popular figure here with our crowd. And, you know, our audience is growing, folks. It's growing. And I don't say that for any other reason than I have to constantly be trying to update people who haven't been around very long so that they have an understanding exactly what we're about and what we're doing here. And I don't really know how to explain what it is that we do here. In a nutshell, this would be it. Scripture says that my people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. All right. Who is destroyed? My people. Christians is why I'm seeing it. Christians are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What is knowledge? Well, we could look that up at Webster's 1828, which I like to do. But knowledge is basically something that you inherit, that you know. It's confirmed. You know. You have knowledge of it. So our people are destroyed because we're believing stuff that isn't true. That's really what it is. And I spoke yesterday. Maybe I ought to do a whole show on the idea of platitudes, platitude. Mike went to Webster Dictionary. Mike, I got you jumping around. Go to Webster Dictionary because I found this to be very interesting yesterday. That on my own research, when I looked up the word platitude, it doesn't appear in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Try it, Mike. Platitude. It doesn't appear. There is no such word as platitude. So it's another one of those created, made-up words. And a platitude is nothing more than saying something trite or something that sounds good that really doesn't have any meaning to it. There's no oomph behind it. I'll pray for you, brother. That's a platitude. God's in control, Dave. Remember that? That's a platitude. That is just a statement that people make without any basis behind it. And our elected officials basically are full of platitudes. Joe Biden wants to serve the American people. Really? He wants to serve it? Last I checked, when you served, you didn't get paid. So what we're dealing with here, folks, what I try to do here, we try to do here at Coach Dave Live for some of the new folks that are tuning in here, is we try to dissect truth from a lie. If I could narrow it down, that's what we try to do. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth, if you know it, shall make you free. So we are on Rush Limbaugh stole this line or created this line, that we're on a relentless pursuit of the truth. That's really it. And I come here every day and just try to open up the table and let everybody throw out on the table whatever they want to. But I want you to know this, that you as a Christian and me as a Christian, my family, all of us as Christians, we're believing a lot of stuff that's not true. We're believing a lot of platitudes, things that we've heard others say in church that is really no basis behind it. Can I give you one? Oh, I hate to do this. I'm going to do it because I hear it a lot. People say, well, the devil has come to kill and to steal and to destroy. I said, well, that's probably true, but that's not what the Bible says. Oh, it says, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It says, well, the thief is coming to kill and to steal and to destroy. Well, you better go look at John 10 and figure out who the thief is. Thief's not the devil. The devil does come to kill and steal and to destroy, but that's not what it's talking about in John 10:10. It's talking about the thief being the hireling, the hired shepherd. It's right there. It's right there. And I'm going to really make you nervous, but if you have blind trust in your pastor, that's a dangerous position to be. Trust but verify, Ronald Reagan said. That's what we try to do here. Trust but verify. Okay. Before I bring John in, I got Mike pulled up Amos yesterday. This came from Craig Mickle. Craig brought this up yesterday after the show. And I really pondered on it, Craig. Mike, let's go to verse 10 of Amos chapter 5, verse 10. John Diamond is going to we're going to have a great lesson with John. I'll shut up here in a minute, John, promise. It says, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. Where's the gate, folks? Where is the gate? Well, the gate represents the public square, the gates, right? They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Man, we could quit right there. We could hang up and go home, because there's what we're seeing, isn't it? For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, talking to government now, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you should not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but Joe Biden, you're not going to drink of them. You're not going to drink any of that wine, Joe. For I know your many transgressions, manifold transgressions, and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. Who does? Our elected officials. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Man, is that, John Diamond, is that something right there? That you could write a book on that right there. For I know of your manifold transgressions, talking to Joe Biden, the fact that Facebook won't let it post it, Twitter's shut down, all that, right? Why? Because we know their manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They get on Amy Coney Barrett because she's a Christian. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it's an evil time. Now, look. I'm not prudent. Are you prudent? Prudent means us, why? Self-protecting. So the prudent see what's going on and they shut their mouth because they don't want to get in trouble. I'm not prudent. It says to seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil. Love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Is that something there, folks? Is that something? Craig, I thank you for that yesterday. That was really, really enlightening to me because, listen, what's popular isn't always right, and what's right isn't always popular. And we are in the midst of a battle where right is wrong and wrong is right, and everything is absolutely turned upside down. And to think that Joe Biden, I didn't watch any of it last night, Joe Biden did that town hall, and they never brought up the bribery, never brought up his son, never brought up Ukraine, never brought up any of that stuff, never brought it up. To me, it's pretty staggering. So I want to go real quickly before I bring John on. I pulled my commentary yesterday, Mike. I never got around to it. And I think it's important I read it. I think it's important you share it. Okay, so let me do this real quick. Then, John, I may not say anything the last 45 minutes. I may just shut up and let you roll, okay? Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be there wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. That's Matthew 10. Go a little bit higher on the screen, Mike, if you could. That scripture has always bothered me. For some reason, I could never understand why Jesus would encourage us to take advice from the devil. It flew in the face of everything I'd been taught about the battle between good and evil. Jesus good, Satan bad. Most of us have been taught that throughout our lives. Why would Jesus tell us to emulate the wisdom of the serpent? Well, we understand the serpent is synonymous with Satan, and he who is the one who instigated the fall of mankind from a relationship with the Almighty. Satan is the embodiment of evil and the sworn enemy of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus encourage us to emulate Beelzebub? If we're instructed to be harmless of a dove, how is that even possible if we employ the techniques of Satan? We're immersed in a spiritual war. The battle's never been as clear as it is today, and the election of 2020 will be a world-altering event no matter how the election turns out. Is it possible that we are in the mess that we are in because we have ignored Christ's admonition to be wise as a serpent? You see, when I think of wisdom, I don't think of a snake. I've heard of being wise as an owl or sly as a fox, but wisdom is not a virtue that I would apply to serpents. And then Luke 16:28 says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. The Lord commended the unjust steward. We'll say that again. The Lord patted the unjust steward on the back because he had done wisely. Why? For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Folks, that ain't the way it's supposed to be. What is it that the children of light do not understand about the ways of the world? Why is it that Satan seems so much more effective at occupying than do the people of the book? What is it that we could learn from studying our enemy? Most Christians have their heads stuck in heaven. We're taught that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, worldly, but with principalities and power, spiritual. And as a result, we become so heavenly conscious that we're no earthly good. And Satan was wise enough to overthrow the inhabitants of the garden, so he must have some idea what he's doing. A little higher, Mike. The problem is not Satan. The culprit is the powerless church. The American church does not believe in the supernatural anymore, and they certainly do not understand the truism that everything that happens in the earthly realm was planned first in the spiritual realm. The invisible world around us is more real than the average American understands. As above, so below is a popular occult mantra. The dark side understands the power of the spiritual realm and fighting for control of the earth. Christians have yet to figure that one out. Hence the admonition to study the wisdom of the serpent. Because our focus has been primarily on things above. We've ignored our responsibility to be salt and life to the natural world. Salt's a preservative. Light exposes evil. We've ignored our obligation to be salt and light to the earth. We've enabled Satan to rule where he is not in control. Say it again. Satan is ruling where he's not in control. Satan was defeated at the cross. Jesus said, all power belongs to me. But we must exercise that authority. The dark side is not going to give up without a fight. Up a little higher, Mike. Clear top. Has the serpent done it? How has the serpent done it? How has he gained such a foothold on the earth? Why does he continue to be so effective even after he's been defeated? Infiltration, deception, and occupation. Every major institution in America is under the control of Satan. A nation clearly founded on biblical principle has rejected them. In fact, we're witnessing the trial of Amy Barrett before the U.S. Senate, where she's being charged with adhering to biblical beliefs. You do know that, right, folks? That's the charge they have against her. She's a Bible believer. See, this is no longer permissible in this nation. Satan has convinced many Americans that Jesus and his Bible are illegal. It must be kicked to the curb. Jesus, we're told, no longer rules in the governments of men. Let me ask you a question. What do you think Jesus would have us to do? Are we to take our hands off the levers of power in America and hand the controls over to our Savior's mortal enemy? Does Jesus really want Satan to be directing the American government? If Jesus died on the cross to destroy the works of the enemy, why does it seem as if our enemy is still in control? Could it be that the problem has nothing to do with God, but with us? What would America look like if Christians had obeyed Christ's admonition to occupy till I come? Would things look the way they do if Christians were truly occupying the earth? Are we as wise as serpents? Have we exerted the power of that Christ won for us on the cross? Although the struggle we face today is occurring in the physical realm, the enemy's battle plan has been hatched in high places. The term high represents both the location and the authority of the demonic realm. Satan rules in these dark places, but his authority should not sway here on earth. He's tricked us, deceived us into believing that he oversaw this earthly realm. How could it be that Jesus is king over all the earth, but not in control of what happens on the earth? What if we've been deceived? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28. Let's give the serpent his due. What if God's people were supposed to have been in control all of this time? Have we followed the Lord's commission? Have we occupied the earth? Have we taught the world to observe all things? Or have we followed the wisdom of the serpent? The modern American church has focused our sights more on being as harmless as doves. That's the American church, isn't it, boys and girls? Harmless as doves. Look around, you'll see the evidence of how that's worked. Jesus is King of Kings now. Why don't his people act like it? Isn't that what he commissioned us to do? Come on in, John. Come on in.
Hey, Coach, I'll tell you what, it seems like every day we're on the same page. I was just talking to Dr. Mike, I don't know what it was, 3 days ago about this exact same scripture, and that's what I told him the Lord showed me. I said, you know what? The church is playing checkers, and the enemy's playing chess. The enemy thinks 3-4 moves ahead. We're gullible. We telegraph what we're going to do. We don't have a, you know, I mean, it's like, okay, we're going to do this, and then they're already ready for us. They defeat us instead of going, you know what? Let's do this. We know how they're going to react. Let's counter it with this. I mean, these are warfare tactics we're supposed to be employing, and we don't, because most of your pastors don't know anything about warfare. Most of them have never been.
We are taught we lose, mm-hmm. right? We're taught that Satan is in control. John, I just read Matthew 28. Is Jesus lying? Is Satan in control of the earth?
Absolutely not. Hey,
folks, come on, folks, ask yourself that. Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth? Is he? Nobody say anything.
Satan only rules to the extent we allow him, and that's what the ecclesia is. We've been given all authority. We don't have to let him rule, but we do, because yeah, well, we sit in the four walls of our little country clubs, and we don't go out and take the authority with the courage that we're supposed to. That's what you and I are trying to change.
Who's been given all authority?
Because silence is consent. We consent.
Jack, where are we learning silent consent? Where are we learning that, Jack?
Everywhere.
Schools, in our churches, though, too. We're learning it in our churches, right? I can't believe, I'm sorry, I can't believe how many people are still wearing masks. I can't believe that in the state of Michigan, the Supreme Court told the governor, go pound sand. You don't have the authority to make those rulings. You don't have the authority to do it. You don't have to wear a mask. And yet people continue to wear masks. I don't get it. We know they don't work. CDC says they don't work. People continue to wear masks. It shows how deep and easy the deception is, in my opinion. Hey, there's a young diamond.
That's my oldest diamond.
Big one. Listen, I promised I was going to shut up and I haven't. Go ahead, Joe. It's over.
One real quick one. The church has taught us to lay back. We have been deceived. We don't think we really rule. We think that there is a separation of church and state, and that we're all going to be with the Lord when it's all over, and we'll be out of here.
I'm sorry. We have narrowed the entire Bible down to a couple chapters in Daniel and the book of Revelation. That rules America. That rules the American church. The book of Revelation and a couple chapters in Daniel. We ignore all the other things, book of Acts. We ignore it all, right? And we say, oh, well, we win in the end. Hey, folks, he already won. He already won.
Hey, Coach, if yeah. I may, man, listen to what Benjamin Franklin said on this. He says, providence of God. He says, I have lived a long time, sir, and the longer I live, the more I'm convinced that I see the proof that God governs or rules in the affairs of man. That's where the church has failed. This is where our government has failed.
Yes, right. Hey, Coach. They don't even want Amy Barrett to be able to be a Christian, right? See, hang on a second, Jeff. See, the atheists, they're allowed to be judges and be atheists. That's okay. They're allowed to do that. But Amy Barrett's not allowed to be a Christian and be a judge. Oh, no. We can't. You're bringing your own personal beliefs in it. Hold your ears. No sheet. That's why we're putting you on there. Do me a favor, Amy. Bring your beliefs with you, will you? When we put you on the Supreme Court, will you please bring your beliefs with you? Go ahead, Jeff.
The pastor's son, he's a college age or just got out of high school. He says his church believes that we're not to do anything, and I quote, we don't do anything until Jesus returns.
Well, there you go. He fit in a lot of places. Hey, John Diamond, I said four times I was going to shut up because I know you got a good teaching prepared
for. What'd you do, Coach? You might want to read that meme because that's what Amy Barrett talking about her, what she replied to one of the questions by
Chris. Wow. Amy Barrett said to Senator Chris Coons, I hope that you aren't suggesting that I do not have my own mind. Folks,
that was powerful.
That is powerful. And see, folks, we are putting Amy Barrett on the Supreme Court because of her beliefs. You understand this? Why do we let the left do this to us? Say, oh, you believe the Bible, you can't serve. You can't serve. It's like I said yesterday, the whole abortion debate, they're all worried about the abortion debate. Do you know that that's 50-50 at best? Do you know there's just as many people who think abortion is wrong? In fact, more people think abortion is wrong. However, they're foolish enough to say it's wrong, but it should be permissible. That's how stupid we are. But if you and I absolutely sit the people down, more people would tell you that's wrong. That's wrong. That we shouldn't be doing that. And yet they act like she's some freak because she believes babies ought to live.
Coach, can I say something?
Yes.
It's going to take a woman of faith to get on that court to straighten up those men.
Yeah, you're right. Do you know why, Joe? Because those stupid men on there have lost the manly authority. And so they're bowing to the wills and the whims of women. See, they're feminized, right? Everything is about a woman, a woman's rights, a woman's right to choose. And none of them want to go against it. So here's one. Maybe she will. I don't know. I'm shutting up, John. I'll slide back. Go ahead.
Hey, we ready?
Yep.
Am I on here? Okay, I didn't make sure I wasn't muted here. So a couple weeks ago, Coach got up and the Lord really laid on his heart about the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And he was talking about the laws and he said he was trying to wrap his mind around it. So that's what this teaching is really just a complete teaching on what the law of the spirit of life is, the law of sin and death. I'm going to start off with this one scripture though, because this is, this has nothing to do with it per se, but it is very telling. And Peter, he says this about Paul. He said also in his epistles, Paul, speaking of those things in which are some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of Scripture. So this is definitely talking about stuff that's coming from the pulpit. People that take Scripture, and because they're untaught or unstable, they twist Scripture to their own destruction. Well, they're actually destroying other people too. They're destroying the hearers with their wrong interpretations. And what we're going to look at today is Romans 6:14. This will be one of the most distorted, most misunderstood scriptures out there. Now, if Peter said Paul's writings were hard to understand, Peter walked with Christ 3.5 years. He lived in the first century. He lived in the Middle East. He understood the culture, the language, and everything else. If he said it was hard to understand, what would make us think, in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, that these scriptures would be easy to understand? And they're not. When me and Coach were out at Jamie Walden's conference and they had a question and answer, the young lady got up And she asked a question, and she was referring to two scriptures. She said, Jesus taught that we still had to keep the law, that the law was still valid under the New Testament, but Paul says it was not. Can you answer that or rectify that? So that's what I want to do. I want to kind of rectify this really bad misunderstood teaching out there. Here's what Jesus said. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till the law be fulfilled. Now, a lot of people will be like, well, it was fulfilled at the cross. No, it's going to be fulfilled when heaven and earth passes away, which isn't clear into the book of Revelation. So they want to act like, well, when the New Testament came and the cross happened, the law was thrown away and the law was thrown out and we no longer have to keep the law anymore. And then they go over and they point to Romans, and then Romans 14. And this is the one we're going to just absolutely tear apart and put back together today. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The interpretation of that is essentially law means the commandments. Grace means God's mercy. So because God's merciful, we don't have to keep his law anymore, is what it's saying. So we first have to kind of break this down, because what we don't want to do is what they say, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, you give the baby a bath and you look in there and the water's filthy and you're like, wow, that water's filthy. Let's throw it out. Well, take the clean baby out first before you throw the dirty bath water out. This is what's happening. We don't have enough discernment or really enough understanding of the Old Testament to understand what's transferred into the new and what has not. And for whatever reason, they're just throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They're getting rid of what is good. So let's look at this. There are three types of laws. There's the moral law, there's the civil law, and there's the ceremonial law. Now, New Testament people all agree the ceremonial law has been done. The feast, the Sabbath, the sacrifices, the washing of hands, the clean and unclean, all of that stuff's been done away with. We don't really have much of a disagreement on that. What we disagree on, or what they don't understand, is the difference between the moral law and the civil law. All right, so go to your next slide.
That's good. Folks, now, you understand? Let me, John.
Go ahead.
Folks, ceremonial law means feasts, holy days, do's and don'ts. Those are the ceremonial law, okay?
And now, the operation of the temple.
And the operation, yeah, thank you, Joe. And the operation of the temple. Those are ceremonial laws, as opposed to what John is showing us now, the difference between the civil law and the moral law. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, sacrifices, circumcision, all of that stuff. If you're going to say something's been done away with, you better have a very, very clear theological mandate to do that. So if you're going to throw the entire law out, you better be able to do that. You can go in into Hebrews and say the sacrifices are no longer needed. You can go into Galatians and say circumcision is no longer required as salvation. All right, but you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we understand the ceremonial law has been done away with. So let's look at the difference between the moral law and the civil law. The moral law is basically comes from the Ten Commandments. We'll just use one. Thou shalt not commit adultery in Exodus, okay? But it doesn't say what the punishment of that is. So when our legislatures pass a law, thou shalt not commit arson, they always tie a penalty to it. Anybody found guilty will spend 5 to 10 years in prison. Okay, so you have the moral law, the right and wrong, and then you have the civil law, which is the punishment. In the Ten Commandments, we were just given the moral law. There was no punishment attached to it. But you have to go down to Leviticus, where it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife and the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death.
Wow. Right?
So that's the civil law.
That's population reduction right there.
Yeah, exactly. All right. So we have to understand, when the New Testament came and when Christ came, he put away the ceremonial law. He put away the civil law. We don't require people to be put to death for adultery. We'd have a sparse planet if that was the case. But Jesus, Peter, Paul, Jude, James, John, no New Testament writer ever said God's moral law has been put away. Because when Jesus caught the woman, when they caught the woman committing adultery and they brought him to Jesus, what did he say? You know, where are your accusers? And he says, I do not condemn you. But then he said, go and sin no more. So he was sitting outside the civil law that required him to be stoned. But he didn't say, go and commit adultery. He said, quit committing adultery. Don't do that anymore. So nowhere in the New Testament will you find any position in the moral law that has been put away. Nowhere. Anywhere, even in 1 Corinthians, when the guy is sleeping with his mother-in-law, You know, Paul didn't say, hey, don't judge the guy. Leave him alone. You know, we're not under the law. He said, remove the immoral brother from you, right? How would that be treated in most churches today? So let's look at this one, because this is just absolutely powerful. You want to talk about being free. This scripture right here has been used by pastors to enslave their people when Paul intended this scripture to set people free. So we're gonna tear this thing apart. Now, here's the first thing that you have to understand, and this is just a brief hermeneutics lesson. Every word out there usually has multiple definitions, okay? You cannot take a word, assign it one definition, and use that every time in your speech. For example, the word run, all right? Usually if we say run, it's something you do with your feet, all right? But your nose can run, your car can run, you can run for president. If you just took the definition, running is something that you do with your feet, then you read a scripture that says Paul's nose was running, then you're going to get the idea that his nose jumped off his face and started trotting down the street. No, you have to look at a word, look at all the different definitions for it, and then figure which of those three, four, five definitions fits into that, the context of that sentence. Look at the word bat. The word bat can mean a flying mammal that lives in a cave, or it can mean a wooden stick that you use to hit a baseball with. If you have a scripture that said Tom had a bat in his car, you can't tell from that scripture which bat he's referring to unless you understand the bigger picture, unless you understand the larger context. So if it said, hey, the boys were getting ready to pick up baseball game going, and Paul said he had a bat in his car, well, within the context of the sentence, you would know which definition to fit in there. You wouldn't be thinking about a flying mammal that lives in a cave. You'd be thinking about a wooden stick, right? So when we look at this scripture right here, there are two that I really want to focus on, the word law and the word grace. We have to go into Vine's dictionary. We have to determine how many definitions there are for each of those words. And then we got to stick the right definition back into that sentence, or you're going to totally throw it out of context. So let's look at first, let's look at grace. And this one here is just severely misunderstood. Go to your next slide, Jared. Mike. Okay, grace has two definitions when you look it up in the Strong's Dictionary. One is undeserved or unmerited favor, getting something you didn't deserve. And then the second is divine power or enablement. This is the one that's just absolutely almost rejected or ignored or not understood. We understand the first one. Go to your next slide. Unmerited favor, and this is where we get, you know, the popular Ephesians 2:8 and 2:9, for by grace, unmerited favor, you didn't earn it, you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, so God had favor on you, it was unmerited, you didn't earn it. The problem we have in the New Testament church is we think Israel was saved by the law, and we're saved by grace. That couldn't be any further from the truth. Okay, when was Israel saved? Israel was saved when God took them out of the promised land. Okay, the New Testament even says that. They were not saved by the law. They hadn't even been given the law yet. They were saved by grace. All right, they didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. When they first came out, they were a bunch of heathens, and the first thing they did was worship a fallen calf, right? He even told them, I have not delivered you because of your own righteousness, because you're a stiff and hard-necked people. So even Israel was never saved by the law. They were saved by grace. They didn't earn it. They couldn't deserve it. Either can we. That has not changed from Old Testament to New Testament. The second definition, which is really the most powerful one, go to your next slide, comes from 2 Corinthians. And we talked about divine enablement or divine power. Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you. And now he's getting ready to define what grace is. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, therefore, I will gladly rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what grace is, strength and power. And then he says, therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So grace means probably more times than it doesn't, God's divine enabling power, God giving you power to do something that you would otherwise not have the power to do. All right. So keep that definition in mind. Now, the second one is the word law. All right. And again, just like grace, we always take one definition and plug it in. The word law can mean two things. The commandments passed down by Moses. This is almost always what we think of when we hear the word law. When the word law appears in scripture, this is what most people define the word law as. Vine's dictionary states that this Greek word means the instructions given by God to Moses and the Israelites. Okay. But there's another definition for the word law that we do not understand. We understand it in the secular realm, but not spiritually. The second definition is a principle. A principle is defined as a natural or underlying force in nature or creation. The word underlying means something that is there, okay, but it's not easily seen or known. In other words, it's invisible. Vine's dictionary states that the same Greek word can mean a force or an influence impelling action. All right.
That's why, John, they can make abortion legal but never lawful.
Right. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And so what I do is, and this actually comes from my Christian Unity series, but what I end up doing in the book is you got to first explain to people what a law is. A law is an invisible force that makes you do something that you would rather you would not otherwise do. Think about all the laws in the universe, the law of gravity, the law of magnetism, the law of inertia. Okay, I can run 20 miles an hour right at a wall, and I can say, I'm going to stop 6 inches from that. No, because there's an invisible force called momentum, called inertia, that's going to make me run into that wall because I can't stop on a dime. All right, it's an invisible force. It's making you do something that you don't want to do. If I accidentally step off a building, there's this invisible force called gravity that's going to pull me to my death, whether I want to do it or not. All right. So now you have to understand there are two types of laws. There's the commandments, and then there's an invisible force making you do something you don't want to do. All right. It's a power. So now look at Paul when he goes to Romans 7:23, because this is where they threw the baby out with the bathwater. They don't have the discernment to see this right here. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, I love God's commandments. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. But I see another law in my members. This is the fallen nature. This is the Adamic nature. This is the law of sin and death. This is the flesh. This is what we inherited because of the fall.
The carnal man.
Exactly right. The flesh. Yeah, exactly. The flesh. He says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So, okay, Lord says, don't commit adultery. I don't want to commit adultery, but I see something in my members, in my flesh, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. The Ten Commandments are not in your members. They're not in your body. The law of sin and death is the carnal man, the fallen man that we inherited because of the fall. And then he says this, go to your next slide. For I know that in me dwells, but they love this one to justify their actions. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells, nothing good dwells. Now look, for to me will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I'm going to paraphrase. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I that done it, but sin that is in me. All right. So what Paul is talking about, he's saying, guys, the struggle's real. We have to identify that we have a fallen nature. We have this Adamic nature that's and this invisible force called the law of sin and death that's making us do things that we do not want to do. Every one of us has experienced that. When you try to live a righteous life, and man, you keep falling and falling and falling. He's saying, I identify with you. I understand that that force is there, but he also tells us how to get victory over it. Nobody wants to look for that. So go to the next one. So he said, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. I want to keep God's law. I want to keep his commandments, but I find this law warring against me. Okay. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, this invisible force that's making me sin, which is in my members. And then he says this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So John,
it's like me. I want to fly, but I can't overcome gravity.
That's a perfect. And what do you need to overcome gravity? You need another law. So how do you get a great big gigantic airplane full of tanks and men into the air? With another law, the law of aerodynamics. So you have to have one law that has the ability to counteract another law. So if you think about gravity, gravity is always going to pull you down to the ground, right? Yeah. You need another law that will counteract that. Think about magnetism. All right. We used to tear big car speakers apart when I was in high school. And we'd have these big round speakers, And you can take these speakers if you have the same poles and you can try to push them together. You can't do it. Why? Because there's this invisible force, right? Yeah. It's invisible. It's a power. You can't even push these things together. There's something there. You can't see it, but you know it's there because it's repelling. If you turn the magnet around, now you can't keep the magnet apart. It sucks those magnets together. So that's what we have to understand about a law. It's an invisible force. It's there. We know it's there just by the way it acts on each other, but we can't see it. But we have to overcome it, right? We have to learn to overcome the law of sin.
So, John, the Ten Commandments are nothing more than an outward restraint on the inward nature of man. That's all they are.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. So how then do you overcome? Let's put it this way. And there's a lot of good, honest Christians who have struggled with this and have fallen so many times, they just resign themselves to the fact that that's going to happen. So if God says, thou shalt not stand on the pavement, and you're like, okay, I want to obey God, and you jump up in the air, man, you're going to be rejoicing for about a half a second that I've got victory over gravity. But what's going to happen? Gravity's going to pull you back to the ground. So you do that over and over and over again, and you're like, I can't break free from this invisible force. I can't break free. What? How am I going to do this? I mean, I'm going to die. When I stand on the ground, I'm sinning. That's going to separate me from God. And every time I try to break free from this invisible force, I can't do it. Well, you need another law that will overcome the one. So if you think about the Adamic nature, like gravity, pulling you down, pulling you into the grave, making you sin, you need another law that will counteract that, right? And that's what he says in Romans 6:1.
So that would be the spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
That law of sin. Wow, John, that's good.
So if you think about a paperclip, if I've got a paperclip and God says, don't let it hit the table, and every time I drop it, it hits, gravity is pulling it down. If you took a magnet and put it over it, now you've got another law overcoming that law of gravity. So one law counteracting another law. If you understand the fallen nature is going to pull you down and make you want to sin like gravity, you need another law, a more powerful law that will overcome that law of sin and death. And that's what he goes on to say in Romans 6:1. So he says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me stop there, because those who twist Romans 16 and basically say, hey, look, everybody sins all day, every day. It's okay. We understand. Look here, Paul struggled with it. He understood it, but there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, guys, I know the struggle. I experienced the struggle. I got the same fallen nature that you do, but there is power over that fallen nature. So then he goes on to say, there's no condemnation in those in Christ Jesus who what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now here it goes. Romans 6:2. Go to the next one. All right. So just like magnetism can overcome gravity, he's saying, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. All right, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin. He condemned the Adamic nature in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, in the Old Testament, you didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. When I was in Bible college, I had this guy. And he was about as apostate a teacher, I think, as I ever had. And me and him just went round and round. I mean, he was only in one class. And then I went and said, this dude's an apostate. You need to get him out of here. But he said, he's the one that teaches on false grace and we're not under the law and all this other stuff. And he said, one day he goes, which testament was harder to keep, the old or the new? And immediately I was like, new. And he just looked at me with literal disgust. And he said, why would you say that? And I said, well, in the Old Testament, it says as long as you didn't murder somebody, you know, you had to murder somebody to be a murderer. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. In the Old Testament, as long as you didn't have intercourse with a woman, you didn't commit adultery. Jesus said, now you even look at her, you've committed adultery. I said, the New Testament hasn't lowered the bar. The New Testament raised the bar. If they were required to keep the righteousness of the law and didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, how is it that you think that somehow the bar has been lowered when you've been given grace and a power to overcome that fallen man? And he stood there and he looked. Well, I see what you're saying, but no. And then he went on his own. And everybody in the class looked at me like, what's this idiot talking about? You just answered the question. So here's what Romans 6:14 says. All right, and I'm going to kind of we did the exegesis. We pulled the words out, we defined them, and we're going to put them back in. Here's what it really says. If you're defining these words correctly. For the sin nature shall not have dominion, an overpowering influence over you, for you are not under, you're not controlled by or in subjection to the law of sin and death or the Adamic nature, but now you're controlled by God's grace, by his divine enabling power. So you do not have to sin. See, this is a scripture you need to memorize. Go to this next one, because this is the most freeing scripture you will ever find in your Christian walk. Knowing this means by revelation, so memorize it and meditate on it and pray on it. Knowing this, that your old man, the flesh, the Adamic nature, the law of sin and man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. Your Adamic nature has been rendered powerless. All right, it's still there and it will always be there till you receive a glorified body. But Christ crucified the Adamic nature on the cross. And now that you are in Christ, you have the same power over sin that he had over sin.
When he tells us to take captive every thought, that is a spiritual law trumping a natural one. And the natural law, the thought comes, you're supposed to take it captive. The Holy Spirit has given you the ability. That law trumps the old one.
Without a doubt. And that's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is just the power to overcome what they couldn't overcome in the Old Testament. Rather than a lowering of the bar, it's actually a raising the bar. And we're going to see that. Look at how the New Living Translation talks about Romans 6:6 right there. It says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power over us. Sin does not have power us over anymore unless you think it does or you give it the power. Because we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, let's get back to the original question about, do we have to keep the law anymore? Well, Paul taught we didn't have to keep the law anymore. That's not what he's saying, right? Go to your next, that one's right here. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. So all the law does is point us to sin, so we know the difference between right and wrong. Has the law been done away with? Absolutely not. Go to your next slide. He asked the question again. Notice all the times he says, God forbid, basically rebuking them for this bad thought. Do we make the void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. The Amplified says we confirm and establish and uphold the law. Now that we have the Spirit of God within us, we have the power to uphold God's moral law, not just to continue to do it. Go to Romans 6, 1 and 2. Your next scripture. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what the church teaches today. He says, God forbid, how shall we have died to sin live in it anymore? If you have been broke free from gravity and gravity has no power to keep you down anymore, why would you continue to stand on the ground when you've been set free from that power? Because there's been another power that has freed you from that, right? Now go to Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? That's what a lot of these churches are teaching. Yeah, sure. Yeah, we're not under the law but under grace. Go ahead and sin. He says, certainly not. Or, God forbid is what the King James says. Do you not know that whom you present your slaves to obey, you are one slaves whom you obey, whether to the sin of the fallen nature leading to death or to obedience leading to righteousness? You now have a power that they never had in the Old Testament. You have the power to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit to get victory over the fallen man, but it's your choice. Are you going to submit yourself to your flesh and the fallen man and all the works of the flesh? Or are you going to submit yourself to the Spirit and surrender to the Spirit, which will empower you to overcome the works of the flesh? So
folks, listen, John, then let's open it up a little bit. When you see a brother fall in sin, it doesn't mean he's not Christian. It means he has yielded to the wrong law. He has fallen back into that law of sin and death, that carnal nature. Doesn't make him not Christian, doesn't make him evil. He has simply given in to the wrong power, the wrong, Would you agree with that, John?
No, absolutely. And this is what I deal with in my Christian maturity series. That's with my unifying the body of Christ. The Bible teaches that there's three levels of Christian maturity in 1 John, children, young men, and fathers. All right. And there's things that identify if someone's a child, a young man, or a father. John, it says, and I'll just paraphrase it off the top of my head. It says, I write to you children because your sins are forgiven. That's all that really a spiritual baby understands. I write to you young men because you are strong. The word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. And I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. There are three levels of Christian maturity, children, young men, and father. Children are carnal. Young men are righteous. Fathers are holy. It's a progression. As you learn to walk with Christ and you learn to walk in his spirit and you get to the point that I'm just going to be led by the spirit in everything I do. You're not going to break the law if you're led by the spirit in everything that you do. But you first have to have that revelation in order to transition from a carnal believer to a righteous believer, from a young man to a child, to overcome the enemy. You have to understand that the Adamic nature has been rendered powerless. It's still there. It'll be there till you get your glorified body, but you don't have to submit to that. So then when you look at what Paul is trying to sum up in Romans 6:18, look what he says here. Having been set free from sin or the fallen nature, you have become slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free regards to righteousness. But now, having been set free from the sin nature and having become slaves of God, you have the fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So we can now progress from carnal to righteous to holy as we mature, as we grow, as we surrender to the Spirit. So if you just want to sum it up, and this is just a great PowerPoint here that just sums up what he's saying in Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is hard to understand. Chapter 6 explains how we have been set free from the Adamic nature. When you study that today and read it, because you do, you have to meditate on this. This has to become a revelation to you, not just a teaching coming across a laptop. All right. Chapter 6 explains how we have been set free from the Adamic nature. Chapter 7 explains the results of living life with an Adamic nature and without the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, I can't do what I want to do. I'm doing the things I don't want to do. He recognizes that law. He's just telling you he recognizes it. But chapter 6 and chapter 8 tell you how you get victory over that. And then chapter 8 explains how the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, gives us victory over the law of sin and death or the Adamic nature, which results in us being conformed to the image of Christ. So it's a process called sanctification. I continue to yield to the Spirit. I continue to crucify the flesh. And then I began to grow and mature as a Christian. That does not mean you will not fall the rest of your life. And let me just sum it up by saying this, because this is what I hear, the naysayer. Well, you say we can live a sinless life. If you take the spiritual maturity level, baby, children, young men, and fathers, we're newborn babes in Christ. We become children, young men, and fathers. When we had our first child, the one that came on the camera here, and my wife, we were trying to teach him to walk, and I put him in the middle of the room, and she was leaning against the couch, and I tried to get him to walk to her because he was walking holding the couch. And she's like, oh, no, he's going to fall. And I'm like, yeah, he's going to fall. He's going to fall like 100,000 times. But the older he gets, the less he falls. I'm 55 years old. I rarely fall anymore. All right. But when I do, it's because I slipped on the ice or I tripped over something. It's going to happen. It just doesn't happen as often. When you're a spiritual child, you fall into sin all the time. You don't know right from wrong. You don't understand how the enemy works. You don't understand your fallen nature. But as you're discipled and you start to understand, wait a minute, I'm being tempted. I don't have to give into that. I can come to the throne of grace when I'm tempted. And that's what I do. Lord tempts me, or the devil tempts me to lust. I can say, Lord, I need grace. That's what I do. I do it all the time, all day, any day. Lord, I need grace. Sorry to barge in on the throne, but I need some grace because I'm about ready to sin unless you give me power. And then he says he will give you grace in your time of need. When you understand that there's a fallen nature, and then understand that that fallen nature has been rendered powerless. And then you understand that the world, you have to be able to understand the world's going to try to get you to sin. The world's going to try to get you to wear a mask and conform to the world. So you have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have to not care what the world says about you. I'm going to obey God regardless, like Amy on the court. You have to understand you have an Adamic nature, but it has been deactivated or rendered powerless. And you have to understand you have a devil that's going to tempt you, but you can come to the throne of grace so that you will not sin when you're tempted. If you get those three things, you would probably need to know nothing more about Christianity if you just understood those three basic principles.
That was a mouthful. Let me open the door here. Anybody want to come in?
Amen. I want to jump in there. You're singing my song. You're singing my song. You know, when I've got that revelation and I preach that exact same thing you're saying, what grace is, we see in the Old Testament, it's only used twice in the entire Old Testament, in the New Testament, over 100 times. What is it? It is the revealed power and glory of God on a man's heart, which is producing these victories we have. Therefore, when I insert the definition of grace now in Ephesians 2:8, I am saved by grace. I am saved by the revealed power of God now in my heart. This is where the victory is at.
Absolutely. Yep. And you didn't deserve it. So that both of those definitions actually come into play. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't do it. It was his grace through faith that did it. He deposited that stuff in me. I wasn't able to save myself. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't do it even if I did. Mm-hmm. And that's a great point.
Well, I think John.
Yeah, Roger.
You're right. I think, and we've had this on the queue over the years, one of the problems is there's no teaching that you can defeat. There's no teaching you can defeat sin. What I mean by defeating it, yes, we are being taught, well, if you sin, you can get forgiveness and move on. It's okay. Instead of, you can defeat sin. You can turn from sin and turn away from that action. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, but you have power over the sin to end it.
So 1 John 3:8, Roger says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? It's sin. What is sin? It's the violation of the law. So when Jesus died on the cross, he gave us the power to get victory over the violation of the law. We don't have to violate the law anymore.
Right. That's
not taught very much. What is taught now?
No, we're taught forgiveness.
It's okay to sin, or
you'll be forgiven.
You had a rough life, or
What it even says in Galatians when they use these. All he was talking about in Galatians is circumcision. The Judaizers were coming in saying you have to be circumcised to be saved, and he was like, no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. That was part of the ceremonial law. So people use Galatians all the time and they throw the baby out with the bathwater. But then he says in Galatians, I think it's 5:16, he says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Again, the same thing he says in Romans. The Spirit gives you the power to overcome the flesh and the things that the flesh, my flesh wants to go out and have sex with any woman I see. My flesh wants to be selfish and lie and steal and kill. The fallen nature wants to do all these things. The Spirit of God doesn't. Which one have I surrendered myself to? Am I surrendering myself to the flesh and its evil desires? Or am I surrendering myself to Spirit to become righteous and even holy?
So just as the Spirit, just as the law of aerodynamics overcame the law of gravity, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overcame the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death has not disappeared. It's still there, but it has been superseded by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Folks, you see how that works? That law of sin and death is still there. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the law of sin and death. But the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus trumps that law. Doesn't do away with it. It just trumps it.
Absolutely. This is where Paul was sharing in Romans 7. He used to believe that under his religious pieties that he was right with God until he realized what a wretched man he was. And it was only going to be the grace of God, the power of God to reveal this to him in order to save him.
That's why it's interesting, Dale, that he said, Paul said, again, Stephanie often says we're just in a meat suit, right? Our body, we are a spirit that lives in a body. That's why Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul said, this real me, I want this thing off of me. I want this thing off of me. This body's carnal nature constantly controlling me. I want rid of this thing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But Jesus
hey,
did.
Coach.
Yes.
Coach, I look at it like this. The two natures are two dogs. They're equal. Which dog's going to win the fight? The one you feed the most.
Hey, oh, boy.
Got to feed that inner man. Got to feed that inner man.
And Randy, not only feed him, but what? Exercise him. Train him.
Train him.
Prepare him for battle.
The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I tell you, John, this is one that we need to go. You did it pretty fast, quickly. It's one we got to go back and study a little bit because, again, so many great points have come out about what we've been taught as opposed to what it really means, right? Thank you, Lord, today that my carnal man is dead. But every once in a while, he wants to poke his head back up. And Paul said that things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do, I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Lord, we thank you today for the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, because it has trumped that law of spirit and death. Great presentation, John. God bless you, folks. We'll see you on Monday.
Amen.